Hi everyone. So today is the first. Oh, I'm very loud. I'm very, very loud. This is too loud. Yes, I know I'm close to the mic. That's okay. So today is the first Sunday of Advent, and we're not going to look at a passage from Isaiah. We're not going to look at a passage from the Gospels. We're going to look at a passage from the Old Testament. So in a second, I'm going to ask you to get your Bible apps out and open up Psalm 80. But before you do that and get distracted by Facebook, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, just Jesus, we come today and just thinking about what it meant for you to come down from heaven as a child, as a baby, and come to earth. And I just pray that you will just give us a new sense of perspective and just remind us of just the significance of that and what that means and what that means for us. Amen. As it's Advent, I've made some of my transitions Advent calendar themed. So does anybody have, can anybody tell me if they've got a Advent calendar that is not a chocolate Advent calendar this year? Has anybody got anything different? What have you got, Jael? You don't want to tell me? No. Okay, no, bonus. That's great. Has anybody else got anything that's unorthodox, odd? No. Okay. Oh, yeah. What have you got? Did you put your hand up? Harry? Did you put your hand up? No. Okay. Never mind. So we were talking about this at work. One of my colleagues has got a Greg's Advent calendar, which I thought was really like, can you leave sausage rolls for 25 days? Like, no. But apparently, you just get a voucher and then you have to go to Greg's, which is. That's kind of lame. One of my friends has got a cheese advent calendar, which you have to leave in the fridge, obviously. So that's not really that appealing either. There's wine advent calendars. There's whiskey advent calendars. It seems to have like exploded in the past couple of years to become something that's not just what we remember when we were younger, which was chocolate. And I even remember. Chocolate ones were not that popular when I was growing up. We had just really flimsy cardboard ones, and they had like an illustration in the nativity scene, and you'd open it up and you'd have a little reading. And that was, I think, maybe it was just growing up in a Christian family, but that, I think that was pretty normal. Chocolate ones were a bit of a luxury. It wasn't like standard for everyone at school to have one. But my daughter, Sophie, she's two, she's got four Advent calendars this year. We didn't buy any of them. She's got a chocolate one, which she likes. She's got a digital Christmas card one that my aunt sent, which is all kind of like white Christmas snow. And she looks at that on the iPad and she gets to decorate a Christmas tree or listen to Christmas music or do a Christmas puzzle or whatever, which she really likes. She's got a nativity scene. She's got actually this particular one where she has to pick a animal out each day. And we also got some Advent readings that we do. So there's lots going on with Advent calendars, but actually, I tried to ask Sophie, but she wasn't in the mood to give me an answer this morning. I tried to ask her if she knew what the point of doing this was, but then she just started talking about Peppa Pig. So she doesn't know what's going on. But I'm not even sure we really know what's going on. Why do we have... Normally, I don't this year, but I normally have a chocolate advent calendar. Like, what's the point in that? It's just opening chocolate every day. It's not. It doesn't fit with the idea of counting down, remembering, and looking to the birth of Jesus. But actually, I think we're misguided about advent calendars. But I think sometimes we can be misguided about the Christmas story and really what. What it talks about in the Bible. At school the other day, I was teaching about space, and in the middle of the lesson, I'm not really sure why, it's pretty standard for this kind of thing to happen, a kid puts his hand up and goes, "Sir, do you know that everyone that humans started off in Africa?" I was like, "What's it got to do with space? Like, it's great that you want to talk about science, but..." And so I was like, "Well, yeah, that's what scientists think. They think life originated there." And he says, "Oh, well, so that means that they've all got the African genes in them." And I was like, "Yeah, that's true." And then the kid next to him goes, "Oh, yeah, but sir, everyone's got white genes as well." I was like, "It's not the majority of the world's population. Why do you think that?" He says, well, Adam and Eve were whites there. And I was like, yeah, actually, a lot of people act like that, don't they? It's not that they maybe vocalize it, but people think that way. They think, oh, well, the pictures of Adam and Eve are white, so therefore Adam and Eve must be white. And we continue the conversation, and I was like, so what about Jesus? Well, Jesus, oh yeah, Jesus, of course Jesus is white. Haven't you seen the pictures? I was like, all right, okay. And I think we kind of, we put this Western spin on the Christmas story. And when we read in the four Gospels, actually, the four Gospels don't all talk about the Christmas story, but they all talk about Jesus and the context of why he came. And they're all pointing back to the traditions and the history of the nation of Israel, which is why we're starting in Psalm 80 and not in Matthew or Luke today. But you can check now if you want, or I'll just tell you. Matthew, the book of the Gospel of Matthew, starts, the first 17 verses are just a list of all of the descendants that led up to Jesus. Now, there's a reason for that, and I'm not preaching on Matthew today. But to you and I, when we read it, I don't know about you, but I can identify maybe like 5 or 6 names out of that list. There's a lot of people there that I'm like, maybe that's vaguely familiar, not really, couldn't tell you exactly who, why they're significant. But it has this list. It's talking about the history, the generations before Jesus. If you look in Mark doesn't have the Christmas story, but the first 3 verses of Mark has a passage from Isaiah, which is foretelling the Messiah. Luke has Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist. He loses his voice, he's not able to speak, because he doesn't believe that that he's going to have this child. When he gets his voice back, he sings this song, and his song sings back all the way and references Abraham's time. And the first part of John talks about the word and the creation story itself. So all four Gospels start their story with this kind of a pretext that you know what's happened in the past maybe 3,000 years of Israel's history. That they wanted you to understand that story through the eyes of the people of Israel. Even if not all the Gospels were written for the Israelites, they still were written in the first century, and they still were written for people who had a familiarity with that kind of story. So it doesn't make sense for us to jump into the middle of a story. You can't really understand things that way. That's my other Advent calendar type transition. So Psalm 80 was actually... I didn't pick this passage, Bert told me to preach on this. And I believe it was picked because as part of the Christmas liturgy in some churches, it's read out. So it'd be great if we could read this together. The way that this is read is the verse in bold is for you guys to read, and I'll read the others. So when we get to verse 3, it would be really helpful if you guys could say that line with me. So, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. You who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. So I read this passage, and I kind of thought, there's not immediately a lot of obvious links to the nativity story. So I was kind of like, I'm not really, what am I meant to, why is this in here? But it all makes sense. The first thing we need to do, really, to understand what's going on is we need to understand the history of why this psalm was written and what was happening at the time. So this psalm was written around 720 BC, which you can see is circled on my timeline there, which was the fall of the Northern Kingdom. I'm going to draw on this to, just because I can. The Northern Kingdom was this bit here. So all the bit above that purple line was the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And if you remember, before that, the nation of Israel had been split into the Northern Kingdom, Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, Judah. The Northern Kingdom had Samaria in, and generally their kings were not as good at following God as the kings in Judah. Even then, the kings in Judah weren't great either. So we've got this story that was written around the time of the fall of the Northern Kingdom. And quite importantly, the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh were all mentioned in verse 2 of the psalm. Ephraim was the location of the capital of the Northern Kingdom, Samaria. So when it talks about Ephraim, it's talking about the whole nation of Israel. And Benjamin is important because that was the location of Jerusalem, which was the capital of the Southern Kingdom of Judah. So what happened in 720 is the Assyrians, the people that lived in modern-day Syria, which is up here somewhere, they came and they invaded the Northern Kingdom, and they sent the people of Israel, or a lot of the people of Israel, out miles and miles away into what's now modern Syria, into exile. So this was the beginning of kind of the decline and the end of the nation of Israel that had existed since maybe 1400 BC. So we're going this far back in a Christmas sermon. We're going this far back because this is the start of when everything started going really wrong. I mean, it was already kind of up and down. If you read Kings and Chronicles, you can see that sometimes they're doing well and they're close to God, sometimes they're not close to God, but generally it kind of fluctuates. This is the point that it starts now going down significantly. This psalm is really the start of a cry that the Israelites had for the next 700 years while they were waiting for the Messiah. So I think I'm pretty good at waiting for things, or at least I have experience with waiting for things. Obviously, Christmas Day, Christmas presents. Me and my sister used to try and get up as early as possible. As we got older, we tried to get up even earlier because we realized that we could actually decide when we get up. So even as teenagers, we'd get up maybe like 7 a.m. To rush down to open our presents. But I remember Christmas Eves were always so, it was just, you'd go to bed and you just couldn't get to sleep because you're so excited. You're just waiting for the morning. I have experience of waiting for things that aren't so great. So when I was training as a teacher, my second placement school was a horrendous place to work. After I finished my placement there, I found out Ofsted came in and they got put into special measures, so it wasn't a great place. But I decided while I was training there that it's only a small number of days. I think the last 40 days I started counting down, and so I have a whiteboard by my door, and I wrote the numbers at 40 all the way down to 1. And every day when I walked out of the house, I'd cross one off. That is a really bad idea. Don't count down for something that you're trying to endure, because it just took so long. If you know me, I've talked about my wife and my family. I was engaged to Mandy for 4 years. That's a long time to wait when you know you want to marry someone, and you're just waiting for kind of things to fall into place. And right now I'm waiting for my second child to be born. So I've got experience with waiting, but Israel had a much larger weight, a more significant weight than any of my life experiences, 700 years. So Advent for us is a countdown. We're counting down. That's what our Advent calendars are for. We're counting down to Christmas. But we're only counting down 24 days or 25 days. The Israelites were waiting 700 years. And this is when the last book of the Old Testament recorded as being finished. So the 730 years of that, 430 years of that time, where there was no word from God, nothing at all. So this psalm kind of encapsulates the start of that that feeling for Israel. And I think it's a great place to start when we're looking at the story of Advent and the story of Christmas, because it allows us to see what it was that that Jesus was coming to fulfill. So we're going to take it verse by verse, and we're going to have a look at what is actually included in this psalm. So it's on the screen, but you might want to have your Bible in front of you as well. If we take a look at verse 1, it mentions the shepherd of Israel, and it talks about Joseph. Before the nation of Israel was established, the people of Abraham and his family and his children, they were a nomadic people. They would wander around. So this verse is talking back, is remembering what it was like for the people of Israel right at their start. God is their shepherd, and he guides them around, and like a shepherd, he leads them to the right places, to places of food, and he looks after them. It says, you led Joseph like a flock. If you remember, Joseph was taken into Egypt, and for Joseph's lifetime and a few generations after that, that was a good thing, because there was famine in the land that they were previously in. Interesting, the house of Joseph is used sometimes to refer to Israel, so it's talking about the nation of Israel. These people ended up in slavery, but that's not what it's remembering. It's remembering the first part of the move into Egypt, which was a good thing. They weren't captured as slaves originally. So they're thankful to God, and they're remembering the time all the way back, generations and generations before. Verse 2 mentions Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. If you can remember, Jacob had 13 sons, and of those sons, two of those sons were born to Rachel, who was his first love. He didn't get to marry her first, and he had children with other women as well. Rachel was the one that he really loved, and he had two children with her. He had Joseph, and then he had Benjamin. Joseph, he had two sons, and his two sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. So in the tribes of Israel, we don't have a tribe of Joseph, but we have a tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. So they're Rachel's children, and I think in verse 2, I said this earlier, it's a reference to Ephraim as the capital of the or had Samaria in the capital city. Ephraim is a synonym for the northern kingdom. Benjamin was in the northern kingdom, but he quickly moved and seceded into the southern kingdom, seceded into the southern kingdom when this was happening. So they quickly switched so that they could be not exiled. And I think the reference to Manasseh is just because he is also one of Rachel's children. These were the most beloved children of Jacob. So these first two verses are all about God's love for his people, how he's taking care of them. And then we get to verse 3, which is the refrain, the thing that comes up every few verses in this psalm. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. It's asking for God to turn back, for God's attention. And it's definitely talking here about physical salvation. Okay, they're being invaded, they're being overrun, and they're asking for physical salvation. So if we continue, verse 4. In contrast to verses 1 and 2, verses 4 to 6 are not about shepherding and providing food, but they're about exile and they're about fire and destruction. In verse 4, it says, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? And that word anger or angry should be translated as smoldering, like a fire. So there's this juxtaposition. There's this shepherd who leads his people to green pastures and makes sure that they've got food. That's the job of a shepherd, to make sure that his sheep are looked after. And now you've got this idea of destruction. In verse 5, it talks about bread of tears and a drink of tears. There's no food. It's the exact opposite of where the people were led to. And then we get to the refrain again, restorers, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. This is different to verse 3. If you look at verse 3, it says, restorers, O God. Verse 7 says, restorers, O God of hosts. Or it might be translated as God Almighty. So the writer of this psalm is getting more and more desperate as he continues. I think this God of hosts or this God Almighty is kind of referencing military power, because they're being invaded. So he's reminding God that look, you can command an army, you can do this. I think it's especially important when you look at verse 6 and it says the enemies laugh among themselves. They're laughing at us, God, your people. They're laughing at us. Will you come and send an army and deliver us? So verse 8 is again talking about the history, not of Israel as a wandering people, but the establishment of Israel as a nation. You brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. That's clearly talking about when they came into the land of Canaan, and they took the city of Jericho and they took the land around there. It goes on and it talks about how the nation has grown. I think what's really interesting is a vine, apparently, I'm not a farmer, but a vine is not easy to, it doesn't grow by itself very well. It needs taking care of. It needs tending. So again, there's this idea of God is looking after his people. He's helping them grow. He's nurturing them. I think in verse 10, when it says the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. I don't know if this is just the writer of the psalm boasting, but it almost sounds like Israel are getting a little bit too big for their boots. They're kind of saying, we're spreading a shadow across the people around us. I don't know, but it almost reads that they're almost saying, yeah, we're great. We can do this. We can do this by ourselves. And then it asks this question in verses 12 and 13, which I think is a pretty silly question for them to ask in the given the context, which I'll explain in a minute. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? So actually, there's a very clear answer to why that is, and it was written around the same time as this psalm. But if you can turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, was written between 740 and 700 BC, so it was around the time of the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says this in verse 1, so Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes or bad grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield bad grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord is of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. I think that's pretty clear. That's a very clear answer to that question. Why have you broken down its walls? You've broken down the walls because God, you tried to build, you tried to grow a nation. You tried to grow a vine, and it didn't produce good fruit. That's it's pretty clear. And then it even says in Isaiah, verse 6 and 7, I will make it a waste. It will be devoured. So Isaiah's preaching this message, and then the writer of this psalm is like, I don't understand what's going on. And it can't just be the writer of this psalm. It must be a reflection on the attitude of the people of Israel. They don't know why this is happening to them, and yet they're not being faithful to God. They haven't seen that link. So moving on then, verse 14. Verse 14 is almost that refrain that we've got throughout the passage. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. But this time it says, turn again, O Lord of hosts. It sounds like God is deliberately not paying attention to them. He's looking away from them. That they're requiring God to change his attitude or change his direction. And I think that's probably, if we look at the Isaiah passage, that's probably true. God is saying, well, I'm going to let this happen to you because you're not my people. You're not acting like my people. Verse 15 and 16, again, are talking about the success of Israel. They're talking about the stock that your right hand planted, this vine, and for the son who you made strong for yourself. I think at this point when I was reading, I was like, oh, it mentions the vine. Jesus said he was a vine. And it mentions the son of the right hand, and later on it mentions the son of man. So I was like, oh, I can link this to Jesus. But actually, when you read it, I don't think it's talking about Jesus. The name Benjamin means right hand son, and Benjamin was the tribe of Benjamin was the location of the temple in Jerusalem. And so I think when it's talking about the right hand son here, it means Benjamin, and Benjamin means right hand son, and that is another way of saying the land of Israel. And similarly for the vine, I don't think we can read Jesus into this by just saying, oh, it mentions vine, and Jesus says in John 15 that I am the vine. I don't think that's what it's saying. So it's talking about the people of Israel here. So we've got in 15 and 16, we've got a reiteration of the success. Israel did great. Okay, you made this vine, this son, strong. And then 16 and 17, they've burnt it down. It's been destroyed. Just reminding and remembering that destruction. I think it's quite interesting to note that actually when God's people aren't being God's people, when they're following something else, they end up becoming not God's people, and they end up becoming someone else's people. So in this point in history, that the Northern Kingdom have become the people or the slaves of the Assyrians, and later, 150 years later, the Southern Kingdom of Judah will become part of the Babylonian Empire. When they stop being God's people, they end up being someone else's people. And then at the end of the psalm, it's this promise. They're saying, we want, give us life. And actually they kind of understand here. They say, if you deliver us, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. So they kind of know that if God saves them, they're going to be faithful to him. Well, that's what they've said anyway. But they haven't made the link that in the past we haven't been faithful, and therefore we're being invaded. And then we get to the refrain in the last two verses, restore us. And it changes again this time. It says, O Lord, God of hosts. And the word Lord in the Old Testament, when written, that should be in capital letters, means Yahweh, which is the name of God. So it's getting even more personal. It's this whole psalm is saying, God, you've loved us. You created us as a nation. And now you're turning your back on us. I've made a quick summary of what the psalm looks like, because I think it's just helpful to see visually. Throughout the psalm, we've got these three sections of remembrance. First, they remember the start of their story when they were just in actually, it shouldn't be remembering. It was a Canaan when Abraham was living there, before they came to the promised land. Okay, remembering when they were just a people that were wandering around that God promised would be great. And then later on in verses 8 to 11, they remember, they look back and remember the time that they were living in the promised land. And then 15 and 16 is just a recap of the whole thing. This growth of a vine from a small seed, and it's grown into a whole nation. So part of this psalm is about remembering, looking to the past and remembering where they came from. Then we've got these sections that talk about the exile, what's going on at the minute. Our nation's being destroyed. Our nation's being burned. We're being taken away. That's what's happening in the present. And then there's an appeal to the future. There's looking to God and saying, God, will you come? Will you make it better for us? This appeal, restore us, O God, O Lord, God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. They're looking forward to the future. When we look at the rest of the Christmas story, we see that there are prophecies that happen in the books of Isaiah, in the book of Daniel. There's this idea that as Israel moves forward from this point where they've been invaded, there's constantly this idea that there's going to be someone that's going to come and rescue them. So I don't know if you guys have ever been lost, but as a kid, I can think of two times when I was lost. Both times I was in a park, and both times I was with my best friend. And I think we probably just got too distracted playing something. I don't know what we'd be doing. Probably playing Star Wars, just running around, whatever. Both times, though, I remember we're in the park, and obviously when you're in the park, when you're a child, you feel completely safe. Your parents are around. And both times I remember, like, kind of looking at my friend and saying, where are our mums? Where have they gone? And suddenly they disappeared. I don't know why. I don't know how two parents end up walking away without their children. I'm sure it happens. I'm not at that stage yet, but I'm sure it happens. And I just remember the feeling of complete paralysis. You just feel completely, you don't know what to do. Because when your parents are there, you don't constantly have to talk to them all the time. But when they're there, you kind of have that safety net. You know something goes wrong, you can go to them and they'll tell you what to do. But in these situations, out in public, when there's no one around and there's no one that you know and there's no one that you can go to ask for help, it just felt completely isolated. There was nothing that we didn't know what to do. So both times, I think quite sensibly, we just stayed still. We didn't go wandering off. We just thought, oh, we'll just stay here because our mums will remember that they've walked off without their children. They should come back to find us. But this complete separation was still there. And I remember, like, every time someone would walk around the corner, I'd think, oh yeah, it's, and then it wasn't. And I just remember feeling hopeful and then just completely destroyed. And like, I don't know what to do. Now, I was probably only lost for about 5 minutes. But it felt like a long time because there was nothing to do but wait. And I think this is exactly what it was like for Israel. They had this history, this time where they knew that God had been faithful. He'd built them up as a people. He'd established them. He'd given them a land. And then he suddenly disappears, and especially from that period of 430 years from the end of the Old Testament to the start of the New Testament, there was nothing from God. And so there was just nothing there. It's just like getting lost when you look up and your parents aren't around anymore. I was trying to imagine this. Imagine what it's like waiting for God to show up. You're in slavery, you've been captured. And you're passing this story on to your children, or you're telling, you manage to meet up with some other Israelites, and you remind each other, there's going to be a Messiah, there's going to be a Savior, he's going to come and save us because we're his people. But imagine passing that story on, and as you get older and older, you kind of comes the realization that he's probably not going to come in my lifetime. So I'm going to tell my children, to keep being hopeful, and I'm going to pray that he will come in their lifetime. And he doesn't come in their lifetime, and he doesn't come in their grandchildren's lifetime. And just imagine that feeling of isolation for the nation of Israel. for us, Advent is just a countdown of 24 days. And while when we're children, it might be agonizing because we can't wait for all the parties and presents, it's not a long time. For Israel, it was 700 years of hoping and waiting and having no answers. So Israel, really, they were looking forward. They were remembering and reminding themselves, but they were looking forward because they were waiting to see what God was going to do for them. Actually, for us, Advent can be a time to look forward, but it's also a time for us to look back, to remember what God has done for us, to remind ourselves and remind each other of what God's story is. And God's story, or Jesus' story, doesn't start in the crib, in the manger, at 0 BC or 0 AD. It starts before that. It starts with the nation of Israel. And without understanding that, without understanding that there were these people of God who were waiting and waiting and they were trying to be faithful. Some of them were faithful. 700 years is a long time to wait. And then imagine what it's like if you're in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth and you hear that the Messiah has come. You hear people start telling you these stories and they start talking about these Old Testament prophecies and you start thinking in your head, wait, this matches up with what it said in Isaiah, what it said in Daniel. It points forward. And imagine the hope that you would have. It's finally come. I didn't believe it was going to happen. It didn't happen to my grandparents. It didn't happen to my great-grandparents. It's happening in my lifetime. Imagine what that would be like for the people in Israel at the time. Because I think when we read the Christmas story, we read it just from our perspective. Of course Jesus was going to come. There was no doubt that he was going to turn up because it's in our past. It's easy to think that way. And he came and he did his thing. He came for salvation. But we didn't know what it was like to be waiting 700 years as a nation. But actually Jesus didn't come for the rest. He didn't come and put the sovereign state of Israel back. He didn't carve out a space and say, this is now Israel. He didn't do that. He didn't put a new king on the throne. Jesus was the king. He didn't say, okay, we're going to pick a king from you like we did with Saul and David. He came with a new paradigm, a new way of thinking. He wasn't restoring the external kingdom, the kingdom that was there just to be a group of people that occupied a certain space. He was restoring internally. He was restoring the souls of the people that he came for. He wasn't just restoring their status as a nation. He didn't come and dust off the old vine and prune it and try and restore that old vine of just Israel as a nation. He said in John 15 that he was the true vine. And that everything was through him now. And he made a brand new people. He didn't just say this is just for the Israelites. He said it was for everyone. All those old kind of rules, the way of cleaning yourself and making yourself holy and following the Old Testament laws in order to making sacrifices, in order to purify yourself. That wasn't there anymore because Jesus made everyone pure. Yeah, Advent is a time for us to remember and look back and look at the story of God's people. But actually, it's a time for us to look forward and to sing his praises because he has come, the Messiah has come, and he's brought God's kingdom onto earth. If we make Advent about nail varnish or chocolate or opening doors, if we make it about that, it loses all its meaning. Even if we just make it about just counting down the days to Christmas, and because Christmas is a nice time where we get to spend time with our family, that loses all its meaning. If we do what the Israelites did and reflect on what God has done for his people and for us, and then we look forward to how we can be his people, how we can be people of God's new people of God's new people. If we do that, then that's what's going to lead us to a closer relationship with God. That's what's going to lead us into a new restoration. So just like Israel was praying this, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. You might already be saved. You might already be a Christian. And so it's praying that prayer in one way doesn't really work. But actually, I think we all need restoration. We're all constantly getting things wrong, just like Israel. But unlike Israel, our wrongdoings have been forgiven by God. So let's pray this prayer just to remind us that that we are restored and that we need to be restored. That God will make us into new people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you that we have this rich story, this story of your people that stretches back to Abraham and that we have all of this history. And I just pray, Lord, that this Advent period, that as we look to Christmas, as we look to your birth, as the coming of the kingdom of God on earth, I just pray that you would transform us, Lord, that you would restore us, restore our souls if we've been hurting or if we've been sinful or if we've just been separated from you. I just pray for restoration, Lord, and that you would turn your face towards us so that we may be saved. Amen.